Our scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 4. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. This is the word of the Lord. Open your Bibles, please, if you haven't already, to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. You know, for a lot of people, everything about Christmas is magical, right? We love the traditions that bring family and friends together. We love hunting for a tree. I had a friend who literally would hunt for a tree. They would go out in the snow and they would bring a big shotgun and they would literally shoot down the tree that they wanted to put in their house. They hunted for a tree. Whether you hunt for a tree in the snow-covered mountains or the customer-crazed aisles, we love our traditions. We love the strange sense of ceasefire that can settle over a battlefield or a boardroom or even just between neighbors. We love the music. We love the gifts. We love the food. We love the lights. And I understand this isn't true for everyone. For many, I know Christmas can be a very lonely time of year. It can be hard. It can be difficult. But for many, many others, there's this sense at Christmas that hope has more room to breathe. It seems like at Christmas, people smile more, people forgive more, they help each other out more. It's like a headlamp in a cavern. Christmas can feel like the one bright spot of the year, especially in a year like this one. But of course, most of all, Christmas is about who? It's about Christ, right? Christmas is about Christ. It's about Jesus and how he fits into nativity scenes and church plays, Joseph and Mary, shepherds and angels, wicked kings and wise men, and the light of a mysterious star that comes to rest over a manger. It's a story of wonder and singing, light and peace, hope and joy. But what if there was another side to the story? Starting today and for the next three Sundays, we're going to look at the other side of Christmas, because there is another side. We're going to look at the side that made the Christmas story necessary. The other side of the good things we love about this time of year. Things like lights, gifts, peace, and a baby. Because there are two sides to every story. And so the goal is to look at the other side of the story by focusing on different parts of the same passage of Scripture each week. What I'm taking as our series text, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 6. So that today we'll see how it was human darkness that made it necessary for a light. So that next week we'll see how it was human poverty that made it necessary for a gift. So that the week after that we'll see how it was human ruin that made it necessary for peace. And so that finally in the last week of our series we'll see how it was human death that made it necessary for the birth of a baby. And already some of you might be wondering, why are we talking about this? I mean, why are we talking about doom and gloom when we've already got so much of that already in our lives? Why are we talking about this when we've finally gotten to a place in the year where some shred of goodness and hope might be left for us? Why did I get out of bed today just to hear more about the darkness? Theologian and pastor R.C. Sproul was fond of pointing out that when diamonds are displayed, they're most typically displayed against a black velvet backdrop. And the reason for this is very simple. This background, better than any other, serves to absorb all the light except what is caught and reflected by the diamond itself, causing it to almost glow, to sparkle, to stand out with an accentuated intensity. And that is why we're talking about the two sides of Christmas. Because it's my hope this season, it's my goal, that the light of God's gracious mercy will likewise shine all the brighter when displayed against the backdrop of human blindness and poverty and ruin and death. And so our text today speaks of light. It's a famous passage spoken first by the prophet Isaiah and then quoted again centuries later in Matthew chapter 4 to make it clear who this great light is. The light is Jesus. He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, Matthew writes, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And the light was Jesus. I am the light of the world, he says about himself later on in John 8, 12. He says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so, whether you knew it or not, Jesus is the foundational reason light is such a big part of Christmas. Whether you knew it or not, whether anyone realizes it or not, it's why candles are lit in churches. It's why Christmas trees sparkle in homes, and why rooftops and fence lines are festooned with great lit-up strings. It's why even when we watch our favorite stories on TV, it's a light that saves the day, even if it's a light as silly as one on the end of a reindeer's nose. Because light matters at Christmas because the world is filled with darkness. That light, it was dark until that light shone out to give us sight and to give us victory over the darkness. That light was so bright, the world couldn't help but notice. And it was so bright, the world can't seem to forget, even if it has forgotten who the light is and why it mattered. So why does he matter? Why does the world need a light? We need a light. We need Jesus because our world is full of darkness. In the Bible, says Timothy Keller, the word darkness refers to both evil and ignorance. It means that the world is filled with evil and untold suffering, he says, and that no one knows enough to cure the evil and suffering in it. And so this morning we're asking, why is there darkness? We're asking, what's the nature of this darkness? And we're asking, why does it take an outsider to drive this darkness away? You know, the uncomfortable short answer for why there is darkness is that we let sin in. What I mean is, the world needs the light of Jesus because of the actions of human beings, because we made it necessary. That's the other side of Christmas no one talks about. That is, in the Garden of Eden, the first man and the first woman of our species took us from a world of brightest light to a world of deepest darkness by an act of distrust and disobedience. It didn't start out that way. That's not how it started. In the beginning, we were sinless beings. We were made in the image of God. Of all the creatures on earth, Adam and later Eve was uniquely designed to reflect the brilliance of God's glory. That's just a way, if you don't know what that means, that's just a way of saying he was made to reflect God's character, God's attributes. He was made, human beings were made to reflect what God is like. So that, in the words of John Calvin, Adam was made a participant in the divine wisdom, righteousness, power, holiness, and truth. Imagine that. The image of God, he says, is conformity between our spirit and the Lord when our spirit desired nothing but spiritual purity. In other words, in the beginning, the image of God was clearly seen in Adam, and every desire that Adam had was likewise a reflection of the desires of God. God is light, we're told in 1 John 1:5, and in him is no darkness at all. And that light is what Adam reflected. But at the fall, all that changed. God had warned Adam, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But instead of continuing to trust that what God desired for them was the best and the brightest, the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve put their trust instead in the bright words of a serpent. Because the prince of darkness, as R.C. Sproul has said, wears a cloak of light. As we saw just last week, both the gate to heaven and the gate to hell say the same thing. This is the way to heaven. And so they were deceived. They were deceived and they took the forbidden fruit and they ate it. And even though Eve eats it first and both suffer the consequences, it is Adam all throughout the Bible who is held ultimately responsible for doing that. So that in that moment, says Calvin, in place of wisdom, power, holiness, truth, righteousness, with which Adam had been clothed in the likeness of God, there came horrible plagues, ignorance, futility, filth, unrighteousness, which not only enveloped him, says Calvin, but entangled also all his posterity. He's talking about you and me. For all those who followed him are like him from whom they originated and are born soiled with his stain. In that moment, the true light of knowing God and reflecting his image was exchanged by Adam and Eve for the darkness of ignorance and evil. If God was the sun in the sky, the events of the fall brought about a permanent solar eclipse. Something had come between humankind and God. Something changed them and the rest of creation through them. And that something was a wedge of sin driven between the creation and its creator. Yeah, their eyes were opened as the serpent had said they would be, but not in the way he had promised. He had said, "Your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," says Charles McIntosh. But he had left out a material part of the truth, namely that from that point on, they should know good without the power to do it, and that they should know evil without the power to avoid it. Their very attempt to elevate themselves in the scale of moral existence, he writes, involved the loss of true elevation. That's why it's called the fall. They became degraded, powerless, Satan-enslaved, conscious, smitten, terrified creatures. The eyes of them both were opened, McIntosh writes, no doubt, but alas, to what a sight. It was only to discover their own nakedness. They opened their eyes upon their own condition, which was wretched and miserable and poor and blind. That is why there is darkness. The first question we ask today is, why is there darkness? And that's why. There's darkness because we let sin in. The sin of Adam and Eve was the doorway through which evil and ignorance entered our world. And both the guilt of that sin and that sin's dark consequences of suffering have now been passed on to us. Why is there darkness? Because we let sin in. And now we come to the second question, what's the nature of this darkness? What does this mean that there's darkness? We get one of the most thorough answers to this question in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, where we get this depiction of the universal human condition as a consequence of the fall. Douglas Moo calls it the foolish and culpable rejection of the knowledge of God repeated in every generation by every individual. And here's what Paul writes in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them." This is talking about everybody in all times, all people. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without an excuse. He's saying, you look around and you see the created world and you don't have an excuse for not believing in God. They are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The heart in the New Testament, when you see the heart talked about, is a reference to the center of our desires and decision-making processes, especially as they have to do with our responsibility to God. And at the fall, the lights were switched off there. That control center, the lights were switched off there. It was in the heart where, if you remember, where wisdom and power and holiness and truth and the righteousness of God once clothed us in the likeness of God. And it was also in the heart where these were replaced with the horrible plagues of ignorance, futility, filth, and unrighteousness. Their foolish hearts were darkened, Paul says. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted, Paul says elsewhere. That means the image of God in us was impossibly tarnished, and the ability to respond to God responsibly from this part of us was radically hindered. It was hindered like trying to complete one of those, I don't know if you've seen them, one of those infinity jigsaw puzzles would be hindered by the lights going off. It was hindered like trying to walk through a deadly obstacle course on a tightrope would be hindered if the lights were turned off. It was hindered in the sense of being utterly indisposed and disabled, in the words of the Westminster Confession. Except that the thing our human foolishness hindered most foundationally at the fall was our ability to navigate rational thoughts about God. And that's a problem. It's why Paul describes the heart as being without understanding. So that a darkened heart means our desires are twisted away from spiritual purity and instead are twisted and bent towards evil continuously. A darkened heart means we rationalize moral choices so that we make good things seem wicked while we make bad things appear to be acceptable. A darkened heart means we convince ourselves we have good reasons to be mad at God, good reasons for sinning, even though when examined in the cold light of truth on the last day, these reasons will be seen in every case to make no sense. Sin is irrational. A darkened heart means the sin we let in has clouded our thinking about God. Not so much that we fail to recognize Him in the created world, as we just read, but enough that we fail to acknowledge Him. And so Paul tells us every person, without exception, knows God in the sense of knowing that He exists. We have knowledge of God, even the atheist. We have knowledge of God, but we can't because of irrational thinking, and we won't because of an ingrained evil. We won't acknowledge Him as God. We will not. It says, Wayne Grudem says, a knowledge of God that falls far short of what is necessary to establish a relationship with Him. We have knowledge of Him, but it falls far short of what it takes to establish a relationship with Him. We have knowledge of God. We know He exists. We know He is real. But like the demons, we know and we shudder. Like the demons, we know and we hide. Like the demons, we know but we resist even the thought of Him. And with irrational hatred, we continue to wage war against Him in our hearts instead of turning and begging Him for mercy and then embracing Him with gratitude and reverence when He offers it. And so we're trapped. We're trapped in a Mobius strip of our own making. Around and around in the darkness we go, bumping into the evidence of God with every step, but all we can do is curse Him and the darkness. Around and around we go, except it's not a circle. It's a downward spiral. It's a spiral down into ever-deepening shadow, a spiral into ever-hardening hearts. This is the world we live in. The world we live in has darkness everywhere. This world leads us further down and further into darkness until it reaches the darkness of the grave, because all sin, the Bible says, leads to death. And yet beyond the grave, we find there lies further darkness still. The outer darkness of hell, where Jesus says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, this is why we need the light. Not just any light. This is why we need a light that will come looking for us in the darkness to open our eyes. Because we can't and we won't look where we must for the help that we need. Tim Keller points out that we see this same stubborn refusal at the end of Isaiah chapter 8, just one chapter before our text today. There the prophet tells us people were consulting witches and mediums. They'll look anywhere for answers but to God. But all their efforts have left them passing through the land, it says in verse 21, greatly distressed and hungry. They're looking for answers to evil and suffering. They're looking for hope. Forget saving the world. They're just trying to make their own lives better. But instead of looking up to heaven for help, we read these telling words in verse 22. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Friends, the Bible tells us that left to ourselves, we'll never look up. We'll just keep looking to the earth for solutions, but our world is a dark world that offers no hope. No, we're not as bad as we could be, thanks to the common grace of God. Thanks to God's grace, we are hedged off from much that could be worse. Thanks to grace, we're preserved somewhat through civil law, through the expectations of family and neighbors, through the gift of God that is our conscience. And so we're not as bad as we could be. And neither does the Bible deny that humans can do some forms of good in society. But it does affirm we are incapable of spiritual good without help. And that's a problem if we are spiritual beings. That's a problem if we have spiritual problems. See, because our darkened hearts don't just affect us. Our twisted desires and our rationalized morality, they creep out of us. They creep out of us, and who do they affect? They affect the people around us. And in the same way, the morality and the desires of others, unhinged from an acknowledgement and the guidance of God, that begins to affect us. So that others become victims of our spiritual corruption, and we become victims of the corruption in others. So that we see whether we read the pages of Scripture or we read the pages of human history, we see that human sin is capable of both interpersonal and systemic evil. That human sin creates sinful cultures and societies and practices and policies and philosophies that only perpetuate and magnify the darkness that's in us. Philosopher Bertrand Russell is a great modern version of those in Isaiah 8 who looked to the earth for solutions. But instead of finding light, he seems only to have found more darkness. Listen to his words. These are famous words of his. As he looks to science for hope, he says this: "Even more purposeless, more void of meaning is the world which science presents for our belief. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only, he says, this is his conclusion, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That is his conclusion after looking to the earth. Darkness, only darkness. Darkness. But even in the face of such hopeless conclusions, the Bible tells us that left to ourselves, we will never look up. And this is why we need the light. And not just any light. This is why we need a light who will come to us, looking for us in the darkness and open our eyes, because we can't and we won't look where we must for the help that we need. Which is why the light in our text this morning, the light in Isaiah 9, it's why it's so striking. It's why it's so hopeful and surprising, because somehow in that text, people just like us who are trapped in the cycle of darkness, suddenly they seem to snap out of it. Suddenly they seem able to see. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. With the suddenness of dawn comes the announcement that light has appeared to these people, writes Old Testament scholar John Oswald. They did not produce it, nor are they responsible for it. Where they had been groping in darkness or sitting in the land of death's shadow, they suddenly find themselves blinking in the light. But how has this miracle happened? If we keep reading, we can see the results of whatever has happened. What are the results? Look at verse 3 and 4. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. What's going on here? What's going on? What's the result of this light that has suddenly shined on them? The result, says John Oswalt, is the joy of abundance. Instead of depopulation and dwindling away, he says, the nation swells and grows. Instead of the harvest being meager, it is abundant. Instead of becoming spoil themselves, he says, they will divide the spoil. What is dealt with here, he writes, are the elemental fears of people. And the prophet says that in the place of fear, there is joy. What we're seeing here in these verses is that whatever this light is, it has brought about both an internal change and an external one. This light, whatever it is, has both an effect on the human heart and an overflowing external effect on the world. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. But how has that miracle happened? Where has this light come from? Well, our answer is found in verse 6. Skip down to verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Friends, a child is the light. And not just any child, a child from outside our broken system. A child from outside the dark spiral. A child from heaven who, among other things, is identified as Mighty God. This child is God incarnate. This child is God enfleshed. This child is God in our shoes. He's not just any child, and he's not just any light. He's a light who came looking for us in the darkness to open our eyes, because we can't and we won't even look for where we need to look for the help we need. This child, this light, was Jesus, and he came for us. He came for us. But why does it take an outsider to chase the darkness away? The first question we asked today was, why is there darkness? And we said there's darkness because we let sin in. The second question we asked was, what's the nature of this darkness? And we said the nature of the darkness is that we have the knowledge of God, but we can't and we won't acknowledge God as God. And so finally, now the third question we're asking is, why does it take an outsider to drive this darkness away? And the answer is because no one else can restore the unstained fullness of God's image in the human race. No one else. Remember, the image of God in every human born since Adam has been tarnished. It's been veiled. It's been fragmented. In the beginning, we said the image of God was clearly seen in Adam. Human beings were originally created to reflect the glory of God, to mirror the bright beauty of what He's like. In the same way, every desire Adam had, we said, was a reflection of the good desires of God. And we're meant to reflect those desires. But that mirror was broken. And the result was that instead of light, darkness and deceit and twisted desires came out of Adam's heart. And not just his. As from a rotten root, only rotten branches can come forth, writes another commentator, which transmit their rottenness to all the branches and leaves which they produce, so the children of Adam were contaminated in their father and are the cause of pollution to their successors. In other words, we, the branches of the root who is Adam, still bear his same rottenness, the same sinful sap and stain of Adam's guilt. But Jesus is a branch from a heavenly root. Jesus is a child with a heavenly father. The child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God, we're told in Luke 1:35. He's born of a virgin because God is his father. The chain of sin is interrupted. And what that means is that Jesus comes as a second Adam to give humanity a second chance. He comes sinless, and he comes as a light because he's perfectly reflecting his Father all the time. Every moment of Jesus' life, he is doing what Adam was always meant to do if he hadn't fallen. He's perfectly expressing the will and the character of God in everything he does. He is, as the author of Hebrews declares, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shine. You know, we talk about all sorts of lights at Christmas. The light of the angels on the dark night, singing to the shepherds. The light of a bright star on a desert night, leading the wise men. All of these lesser lights of Christmas were meant to point to the greater light, to the tiny child foretold by Isaiah lying in a manger. Because in his wisdom and mercy, don't miss this, in his wisdom and mercy, God has made it so that the gospel, so that the person and work of Jesus Christ, this child we're talking about, God has made it so that this gospel, the work and person of Jesus Christ, is the only means by which blinded, darkened hearts can be made once more to see God and to turn to Him in repentance. It's the reason Jesus must always stay central to Christmas. It's the reason Jesus must always stay central to a church. It's the reason so many pulpits are inscribed with words that only the preacher can see, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's the reason we repeat the same simple message again and again, Sunday after Sunday, from 1,000 different angles, hoping and praying to catch the light off 1,000 different facets of the same glittering gospel diamond, because Jesus is the light of the world. He's so unmistakable, he's so undeniable, he's so unmissable in the darkness that as the light of the world, he's the means of salvation for all who encounter him and admit that they're blind, who admit that they need a savior from outside themselves. And yet at the same time, he's so unmistakable, he's so undeniable, he's so unmissable in the darkness that he also serves as the final judgment against any who encounter him and say they already see and don't need him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. John 9:39. Why does it take an outsider to drive this darkness away? Because no one else could restore the unstained fullness of God's image in the human race, but Jesus did it. Jesus did it. And when we turn to Him in trust, He restores the image of God in us as well. And when we turn to Him in trust, He does this instantly in some ways and gradually in others. When we turn to Him in trust, Ephesians 4 tells us the Holy Spirit renews our mind. Renews it. Colossians 3 tells us we have put on the new person who has been renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Jesus came to rescue us from darkness. And as He does, the lights come back on in us. And suddenly we too become lights in the world. He came at Christmas to one day die at Calvary. He was born to first draw to Himself, by His bright reflection of the Father, all those who would come. And He was born to then draw into Himself the darkness of all their sin and death. On a Passover afternoon, many years after His birth, the skies would grow dark over Jerusalem as He hung there, because the sin of the world was being gathered up and applied to Him until once more human sin eclipsed and blotted out the sun. Except this time, it didn't separate us from God. It separated Him. He was given our darkness so that we could walk in His light. My sin and your sin killed Him. As I heard another preacher say, my sins were the nails, and my darkened, hardened heart was the hammer that drove them in. Your sin and mine were applied to Him there. He willingly took them. And then the gavel came down, and the judge declared the verdict to Him. To Him, instead of you. And the verdict was guilty. And the wages of your sin were given to Him. There on the cross, He was paid in full what you were owed. He swallowed the horrors of death, so to you it might be nothing but a valley filled with shadows. He endured hell as He hung there, so that you need not fear. The shadows of sin's end game pass over you now and claw at you as they pass, but no longer can they touch you. No more can they hurt you if you are in Christ than the shadow of a cloud passing over the sun. The sting and the threat of them has been removed. You are through them in a moment, only to come out again into the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the light of the world, the light without which we would all still be in darkness. Lord, Your word says that no one seeks after God. There are none who are righteous, no, not one. It took someone to come seeking after us, and so You sent Jesus, and we are grateful. Thank You for opening our eyes. If you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus, I know from Scripture that God's Word does not return to Him void, and I trust that there is someone within the sound of my voice who God has opened their eyes this morning, that you've seen Jesus for the first time. With everybody's eyes closed this morning, I want to give you an opportunity this morning to put your trust in Christ. Would you pray with me this morning in the quietness of your own heart if you'd like to put your trust in Jesus, to turn from darkness to light? Would you just say these words in your heart after me? A stands for admit. You say, God, I admit I am a sinner. I need a Savior from outside of myself. I can't save myself, but I need saving. B stands for believe. You say, God, I believe that Jesus is the light of the world. I believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. I believe that He lived the life I should have lived. He did it for me. I believe He died the death I deserve to die for my sins. He did it for me. And I put my trust in what He did, in Him and what He did, that it was enough to make me good enough for God. And C stands for choose. You just say, God, I choose Jesus. I may not feel anything. There may not be fireworks in my soul. But this is about a decision of the will, not of emotion. You say, God, I choose this day to put my trust in Jesus. If you did that this morning for the first time, you know, I know this can become like a ritual we do, but look, I want to pray for you. I want to be able to encourage you. And so I just want to ask this morning, with everybody's heads bowed and eyes closed, if you made this choice for the first time this morning, would you just look up at me this morning so I can pray for you? Welcome to God's family. Oh God, I am so grateful for what you do, what you continue to do through all generations. God, I thank you for this Christmas season, for the light of the world, and for new life through it. In Jesus' name, amen.